If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and find the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 is where we're going to start. We're going to end up in Acts chapter 2. And of course, we're going to be a little bit all over the place. But those are kind of the primary sections we've been. Because we've been in this series where we've been taking a look at some of the elements of our salvation. Let me get this out of the way to begin with. Who saves you? Who does the saving? Who does all the work of the saving? God does, right. So there's nothing I can do to bring about my own salvation. I'm not good enough. There's no way. So God is the one that does the saving, and we know that. But on our part of it, He does have a few things, a few elements, if you will, that He expects of us. And we've covered in this series a couple of them. We looked at faith in the first week. We looked at confession and how that works into this last Sunday. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the concept of repentance and see what that how that plays in and what that requires of us in order to play into our salvation and what God will do with that. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. Now, before we get there, kind of set the stage a little bit. In April, we're going to bring a group here from Norman, Oklahoma area. They're actually in Noble, a few miles south of Oklahoma City, called the Creation Truth Foundation. And they're going to be here for, I don't know, call it a revival, call it an event, whatever you want to call it. They're going to be here from Sunday morning, and then they're going to be here for four nights, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night. And they're going to be taking a look at, on Sunday morning, Matt Miles, the president of CTF, is going to preach on issues that we need to understand in order to have a biblical worldview. And here's the amazing thing, is that every major doctrine that you can find in Scripture, doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of sin versus atonement, the doctrine of marriage, the doctrine, whatever doctrine you find through the Bible, the first time it's ever mentioned is in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It's all formulated and founded in those early chapters of Genesis. And so those chapters are critical to have a complete, comprehensive understanding of the rest of what the Bible says. I mean, they're foundational. And so they're going to come in and present that. They're going to talk about our origins. They're going to talk about Noah's flood and how that contributed to what we see in the world around us. They're going to talk about what happened to the dinosaurs. Were there dinosaurs? Did they live with man? And what happened to them? Were they on Noah's Ark? And those kind of questions. They're going to cover a lot of those kind of things. And they're going to bring with them the Museum of Moal History. And one of the things that they bring in with it is an Albertosaur fossil. Now, you guys know what an Albertosaur is, right? Like three of you do. So you guys know what a T-Rex is, right? Yeah. Albertosaur is a different species of the same animal, except an Albertosaur is bigger. So they're going to bring, yeah, you know this because of Wyatt. He knows everything. But they're going to bring in an Albertosaur, and they're going to set him on our stage. He is a juvenile, so he is roughly a teenage dinosaur, and he is 26 feet from the tip of his nose to the end of his tail. His name is appropriately named Albert. They're going to bring Gundy. Gundy is an 11-foot tall triceratops. They're going to bring Sue. Sue is the second largest T-Rex skull ever found. Stan is the biggest one. Sue's the biggest one, and Stan's the second biggest. They're going to bring the second biggest one, and that skull is going to be sitting up here on our stage too. And I mean, it's going to be pretty impressive. They're going to have all this here, and they're going to talk about how a biblical view of Genesis doesn't conflict with what we see around us, and that maybe what we understand as science may not be exactly on target. And they're going to be here talking about that. And one of the topics they're going to talk about is the origin of life. And where that came from, and how that, you know, evolution says this millions of years, and the Bible says this. We got Adam and Eve, and in order to understand life, in fact, in order to understand life, we've been studying life, especially the last several decades. They've been studying life even down to the molecular level of what life is, and they have identified several key elements of life. I mean, you've got a carbon chain of atoms that have the specifics of sulfur and phosphorus and nitrogen and oxygen and all these different elements that play into creating life, right? Back in 1953, I think it is, a graduate student by the name of Stanley Miller I don't know how he came up with this, but he had a lab experiment set up where he recreated primordial ooze, okay? Now, in order for it to be, from an evolutionary perspective, in order for it to be primordial ooze, by definition, that means it was before anything lived, right? So how he knows what was in that ooze, I don't know where he got his ingredient list. I don't know. He Googled it, probably. I don't know. But he created what he assumed was there, took some electricity and sparked it right through it, and he literally created some amino acids. He created some of the proteins that we call amino acids, which are the building blocks of life. Here's the problem, though. Newspapers, thousands of newspapers around the world said that Miller and his partner Yuri created life in a test tube. They didn't. Because in your body right now, you have these amino acids. You have these proteins that are the building blocks of life. But in your body, every single amino acid is a left-handed amino acid. They come in two forms, left-handed and right-handed. But everything you have in your body is left-handed. For one right-handed amino acid to exist in your body, you would not be alive. You could not be alive. Couldn't. He created amino acids, but they were an even mix of both left-handed and right-handed. So he did not create life. He was missing a critical element. And you guys know what, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, when God created Adam and Eve and he formed Adam from the dust, what did he do to impart life to Adam? His breath. God breathed into Adam the Holy Spirit, the man's spirit, God's spirit, and gave living man his spirit. He breathed into existence. That's the spark that these guys were missing as they were doing this. Now, when your body dies, all those left-handed amino acids, half of them will immediately convert to right-handed and you'll start to decompose. That's just how it works. But he didn't create life. He created an even mix of both of them. So he produced some amino acids, yeah, but he did not create life. And if you go back to Genesis, you see what the missing element was. It was God's breath. That was what he had put in there. But the problem with that Stanley Miller and his partner Yuri found out is that the one element they were missing, the breath of God, is the one element that they could not provide in order to create life. That has to come from God himself. It's the exclusive domain of God himself. And that's what makes life work. Salvation is exactly the same way. There are several elements that we can identify, faith and confession. And today we're talking about repentance. And next week we're going to take a look at baptism. We're going to take a look at new life the week after that. But salvation itself is the very domain of God. He is the one who saves. There's nothing you can do or I can do that accomplishes my salvation or your salvation. Nothing. God is the one who saves. And yet we can see what some of these elements of that process are. And we can see what he asks of us in order to proceed, to trust in him and respond to him. And so far we've looked at a couple of them. We're taking a look in Acts chapter 1 at this idea, or 2, sorry, of this idea of repentance. But we're going to start in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, if you take Luke and pair it with Luke's other book, the Gospel of Luke, he wrote Acts. So you take those two books, Luke and Acts, and put them together and read them in one long sitting. You get from the birth of Jesus to his crucifixion, Acts start. After the resurrection, Acts start, and you get the ascension, and then you go on into the early church and the activities there. He wrote one comprehensive history. And at the beginning of Acts, after Jesus has died and was buried and came out of the grave, he's appeared to all his disciples. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is talking to his disciples right before he goes back to heaven, and he says, "You will be my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you'll receive power. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all the ends of the earth." I forgot Samaria. Sorry if you're a Samaritan. And then what happens a few days later? The Holy Spirit shows up. The early church started. We call that Pentecost. And that's where we are in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost has happened. You've got this crowd of people that are in town for the Old Testament festival. And the Holy Spirit shows up on the church, and Peter is preaching to this crowd. He preaches a sermon where he takes a very short trip through the Old Testament to show that Jesus, who is crucified, who is resurrected, is actually the Messiah. And because of that, a lot of people were asking the same question that Philippian jailer was asking in Acts chapter 16 we talked about the last couple weeks. What do I have to do to be saved? And that's where we're at in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What do we have to do to be saved? And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so this passage contains two of our elements that we're looking at. We're going to look at this idea of repentance this week, and we're going to take a look at baptism next week. But Peter identifies this idea, this element of repentance as part of the salvation process here. And so the first thing we need to do, like we've done with every other element so far, is we have to understand what it is. We have to define it. What exactly is repentance? And so when those who heard Peter's message asked what they had to do, Peter in part said, "You need to repent." What's he telling them? Is he saying, "You got to be sorry"? Is he saying you just need to just feel bad for what you've done? Well, I think there's more to it than that. The word repent literally means to forsake or to turn away. That's literally what it means. It's brought on by godly sorrow. So we're sorry, yes, but we're sorry for sinning against God. We're sorry for sinning against others, and we're willing to turn away from that sin. So what Peter is telling them is that in order for them to be saved, they have to turn away from their old way of sin, and they have to turn toward God. But there's more to repentance than that, because as you read through this concept through the New Testament, you find out that another element of repentance includes some restitution, if it's possible. I mean, think of Zacchaeus. Remember that little short tax collector? I mean, we sing songs and make fun of short people when we sing that song. Sorry, Tali. It is what it is. How did you see it coming? That should have been over your head. But Zacchaeus, this wee little man, and we make these songs about him, but what did he do? He climbed a tree so he could see Jesus. And Jesus says, come on down. I'm going to your house. We're going to have dinner. And it says that Zacchaeus made Jesus his Lord that day, that he accepted Jesus, that he repented. And what does Zacchaeus say? He says, if I've wronged anybody, okay, back up. Zacchaeus is a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector for the Romans. So yes, he had wronged in it. He had wronged a lot of people. He had ripped off a lot of people. He said, if I've wronged anybody, I'll repay four times as much. So see, repentance has a level of restitution added into it just as much, at least when it's possible. And so when we decide to repent, what we're doing is we're realizing that our life is not pleasing to Jesus, and we make the decision to walk with God, and it's a complete turnaround. Because we were going this way down our life of sin, and so we make a 180-degree turn, and now we're going this way right back to Jesus. Okay? Are you with me on that? I mean, think of a husband and wife in a car. She's probably streaming this in the nursery, so I'm probably going to get in trouble later. Let's just say that Heather and I are driving down the road, okay? And she says, all right up here, make a right. And I turn left. We're going to leave out what happens next. And then, if I don't change something, we're going to be going the wrong direction, aren't we? In order for me to accomplish what needs to happen, I need to make a U-turn. First, I need to apologize to my wife. And then I need to make a U-turn, and we need to go back, or else we're going to be getting further and further away from our destination. That's what repentance means. It means to take the U-turn and head the opposite direction of the wrong way. So, there's your definition. But I think if we really want to grab a hold of this and flesh it out a little bit, we have to understand some characteristics of it that kind of help us to put the pieces in place. And so, first of all, the first characteristic I think of repentance is that it's a very personal thing. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said that you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you. So it's an individual thing. It's an individual decision to repent, and nobody can do it for you. Your parents can't make this decision for you. I can't make it for you. Your friends can't make it for you. You can't repent for somebody else. It's an individual thing. Another passage that kind of underscores this need for repentance. Luke chapter 13, Jesus tells a story that as you read it, you're kind of going, what in the world is this in here for? Because he's talking about these Galileans who were offering a sacrifice and Pilate killed them. And so Jesus is talking about current events. This is probably something that was on the news reports of the day, and he was talking about this. And they, his listeners, his disciples were like, well, they must have done something really wrong to deserve that death. If Pilate killed them in the temple while they're making sacrifices, shame on them. They must have done something to deserve it, right? What does Jesus say in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3? He says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you'll perish too. Repentance is a necessary thing for every individual. Jesus was saying all of us need to repent. No matter what somebody else is doing, what they may have done right or may have done wrong, it's up to each of us to repent. And many times, and I know this is true for me, so I suspect it's probably true for you as well, many times I get blinded by what I think is somebody else's sin who's bigger than mine. I'm like, well, at least I'm not that bad. And they have to, they got a whole lot more repenting to do than I do, so I'm better off, right? And what Jesus is saying here is no. You need to repent. I need to repent. We all need to repent. It's an individual thing. But at the same time, it's an everybody thing. Repentance is universal. All people need to repent. Romans chapter 3 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So who gets to get out of the need for repentance? Okay, let me ask it this way. Who in here is human? All right, so like four of you are human. I don't know what the rest of you guys are. But we all should have our hands in the air. So if we're human, we all need to repent. And that's what Romans chapter 3 tells us, that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And in Acts chapter 17, we're told this, that the times of ignorance, God overlooked those. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Nobody's excluded from this. So it's personal, but it's also for all of us. It's universal. And then one more is that it's critical. Go back to the Acts chapter 2 passage where Peter tells them in plain language that they've got to repent. And it makes perfect sense that we should repent, right? We should want to repent. When we decide to give our lives to Jesus, it makes no sense at all to say, I want to give my life to you, Jesus, but I really don't want to change. That makes no sense. If you want to give your life to Jesus, the logical conclusion is you want to do what would please Him and you want to change, you should want to change. I mean, how could you not want to please the one that you say you want to serve? A chapter after this, in Acts chapter 3, Peter is again preaching and he says, repent and turn back. There's that 180 degrees. That your sins can be blotted out, that the times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord, that He might send the Christ appointed to you, who is Jesus. Repentance is critically important, because without it, you'll never stand in the presence of God. So there's the what. Now let's take a look at the how. How does repentance transform us? How does it change us? What does it do? And again, Scripture, I think, if you do a word search of repentance in the New Testament, you're going to come up with a lot of passages, and I bet you didn't realize that there's as many in there as there really are. And it gives us some information, some characteristics of how it should impact our lives, what it should change. And I think the first one that's worth mentioning is that repentance will transform your mind. It transforms your intellect. It begins with knowledge. You recognize that you have sinned against God. That's an intellectual step. It has to happen before you can be convicted. You have to understand what you've done in order to understand it well enough to make a desire to change. In Isaiah chapter 6, God confronts Isaiah, and all of a sudden, Isaiah has this very accurate understanding of how pathetic of a sinner he is. He says, woe is me, I have unclean lips, I can't even speak your words as a prophet of God without falling on my face. And so God connects with Isaiah, and Isaiah says, here's my sin. I recognize it's an intellectual thing. He understood how bad it was. Paul understood it too. 1 Timothy, he writes to Timothy. He says, this is trustworthy and deserving of acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul knew. He understood. I mean, Paul used to think that he was right by persecuting the church and by killing Christians and throwing them in jail. But when Jesus showed up and gave him a different purpose to his life, when Jesus intervened, his intellect changed, his mind changed, and that led to life change. So we have to realize that we are sinners and we need salvation. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 12. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Now listen. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's an intellectual. So that by testing you can discern what's the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. And so he says, don't conform. Instead, be transformed. How? By being informed. How are you informed? By the renewal of your mind. You have to understand what God wants. And where do you find that? You find it by spending time here. Guys, that's why it's critical that you spend time in God's Word on a daily basis. It has to be a consistent, it has to be a constant thing, or else we're not growing like we should. That's why we make it a big deal to put Bible reading plans out there. Now, do you have to read the whole Bible in 2022? No. I'm not as concerned with you getting through the Bible this year as I'm concerned about the Bible getting through you. That's what I want to see happen. That's what Paul says has to happen. We are transformed, so we don't conform to the world, by being informed by what God wants, what God desires, and what He says in His Word. And so that is critical, and so it affects our mind. Then from there, it moves to our emotions. When we intellectually understand that we've sinned against God, that leads to godly sorrow. And that leads to repentance. Now, to be clear, being sorry is not the same thing as repentance, okay? Repentance is the next step after being sorry because it leads us to do something about it. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, not because you had sorrow, but because you were grieved into repenting. You felt a godly grief, and so that you suffered no loss through us. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. So right there, he connects repentance to salvation. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So it's the difference between being sorry you got caught and being sorry that you offended God and do something about it. One is you're sorry that you got caught. The other one is you're sorry and you're going to change. And he connects it. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation, because somebody who is truly repentant will want to change. And when God brings about that change, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, you become a new creation. So it impacts our emotions. The third thing it changes is your will. This is kind of the very centerpiece of repentance, because in order to achieve this, you have to be intentional. You have to be determined to turn away from sin. It's a decision we make. And sometimes you have to make that decision over and over and over. And every minute and of every day, we have to decide if I'm going to sin or if I'm going to obey God. And when our will changes, we become determined, we become intentional that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're going to walk away from the old sin that enslaved us. Is it instantaneous? Is it happen right now in the blink of an eye? No, not always. Sometimes it takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of work. And so that's why you have to be deliberate about it. You have to be intentional about it, because it's going to take some effort. Sometimes it can take a lot of prayer. It's going to take a lot of work. But every time you fall, what do? You get back up. You start again, and you say to God, okay, God, I fell. I'm going to try not to do it again. Are you going to do it yet? Maybe. Because we're human and we fail, right? Because we have that sinful nature. We don't have perfection yet. But we make the determination that we are going to give it our best shot, and we're going to do it over and over and over as long as it takes. Okay? Repentance is a change in our will to where we no longer want any part of the sin, and we are going to be determined to avoid it as much as we humanly can. And then number four, repentance transforms our actions. And I don't know if this is a transformation that we make, or if it's more of a result of the transformations of our mind, of our intellect, and of our emotions and our will. Okay, I think it's more of a natural byproduct of changing those other things. Because when those change, then our actions change. Okay? In Luke chapter 3, Jesus tells us that we are to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Our actions should match our heart. A while back, I read an article, and it's been several years. It's been probably 5, 6, 7 years ago I found this article about a martial arts fighter. I've had a lot of grand intentions in my life. You guys ever do that? You have all these grand... I really wanted to be, you know, like martial arts. I wanted to be a black belt. And I never had the will to follow that one through. So now I have a gravy belt. That's what I got. But I was always interested in martial arts and some of those guys. And I read this article about a guy who, at the age of 12, he went forward to accept Jesus at a Billy Graham crusade. Never really followed through on serving Jesus with his life. Never really did. He later went on to become the karate middleweight champion of the world 8 straight years in a row. And then that led to Hollywood and some karate movies. He ended up fighting Bruce Lee in one of those, very specifically. Then after that, he moved to TV and he ended up in a series called Walker, Texas Ranger. Heard of it? All right. You know, I'm dating myself because some of you guys are like, what was that? Was that back when, like, you had tubes and you had static on the TV screen and you had the big TVs? I mean, now you can watch it on your phone. You can find it on Netflix, probably. But he's Chuck Norris is who I'm talking about. Okay, he was 8 years in a row the heavyweight karate champion of the world and successful in just about every single area of his life, except he never followed through on that decision to follow Jesus. Till one day, and this is in his own testimony, one day he came home and he saw his wife Gina reading the Bible, and he says, "You're not getting all religious, are you?" And she said, "You should read this. This is kind of good stuff." So he sat down and started reading the Bible with his wife. And God starts to work on him that what he said once that he believed, that he needed to follow through with some action. And once he came to that conclusion, his life changed. And if you watch Walker, Texas Ranger, if you remember that, the last two seasons, you can really see his faith shine through, even in the TV series. And after that ended, he and his wife got involved in all kinds of ministries. They were on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. They got involved with the Billy Graham Association, Make-A-Wish Foundation. He started a program called Kickstart, which was a ministry that went into public schools and helped junior high students that were very much at risk for ending up in jail or on the streets he didn't just mentally acknowledge Jesus anymore. His hands followed suit. He acted out. His actions followed up with what he said he believed. And we've got to let our actions follow through. So how does this happen? Where's our motivation? Well, the first one, I think, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in this, and He leads the way. He works through the Word to convict us, and I think there's a couple passages that really bear this out. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "The gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." Acts chapter 4, when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, Jesus says, "If I don't go away, I can't send the Helper to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So the Holy Spirit plays a big part in this. So listen to those nudges. Second thing that I think motivates us is sorrow, that godly sorrow we were talking about in 2 Corinthians a minute ago. That can produce a life change. We can hear the Word of God. We can believe the Word of God. And we can believe that God sent His Son to die for us, that He loves us, and that we can understand we've sinned against God and that that's bad. That leads us to a godly sorrow, which leads, Paul said, to repentance. But the goodness of God, number three, the goodness of God can be a motivator too. We start to understand how good God is and that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us anyway. And we see what He's done for us, and that causes us to want to change our ways. Romans chapter 2. "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And then fourth, you've got God's judgment. That can be an incentive to repent as well. You might call that the fear factor. You're afraid of what God would do if you don't repent. And I don't necessarily like that one as well, but it could be a motivator for some, and it might be the only motivator for some people. Acts chapter 17 tells us that those times of ignorance that God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance by all by raising Him from the dead. So there is an incentive there to know that God's judgment is coming. So what do I have to do to be saved? We've seen faith, we've seen confession, we've seen repentance now, and the conviction that when we allow Jesus in, we have to follow Him, we have to turn away from all that and turn back. We've seen it's a life change. Because I like comics. One of my favorites is Calvin and Hobbes because, I mean, there's just so much good there. Another favorite is The Far Side because it's usually dark and twisted. But one of the classics, you probably like it too, is Peanuts, Charlie Brown. And I remember the one where, there's a lot of them, where Lucy holds the football for Charlie to come up and kick. Remember those? And you know what she always does, right? Charlie runs up there and she pulls the ball away and he goes flying through the air, does like a triple back flip with a gainer and lands on his back. Charles Schulz was a master at drawing these things. I can't do that. I mean, I tried. I fell down the stairs, no flips involved, okay? Just injuries. I can't do it. Every time Lucy does this, and so this one comic strip, Charlie Brown is not going to kick, and he says, "Every time I try to kick the ball, you move it, so I'm not going to fall for that again." And Lucy says, "Charlie Brown, I've been so terrible to you. I'm so sorry. I picked up the football, and I've caused you to fall, and I've played all these cruel tricks on you, so I've seen the error of my ways. Please give a poor, penitent girl another chance." And you know Charlie Brown, of course he does. He says, "Of course, I'll give you another chance." So he steps back, and he runs at the ball, and just as he's about to kick it, what does she do? She pulls it away, and he goes flying, and he lands on his back. And then the last frame of the comic, Lucy says this, "Recognizing your faults and actually changing your ways are two different things, Charlie Brown." Repentance is commanded here. It's not an option. It's a command. It's an action. It's not just recognizing your faults. but it's changing your ways. We're going to sing a song of decision here in a second. And if there is some ways that you need to change, if there's some things that you need to stop going that way and turn back and go 180 degrees the opposite direction, we want to help you with that. If there's something we can do to encourage you, if there's something we can do to give you a resource, to be a support to lean on, we want to help you with that. And so if you need to make a decision, a song of opportunity, a song of decision like this is a good time to do it. If you want to come up here and make that public, we want to walk you through it. Of course, if you don't want to do it up in front of everybody, you can find me, you can find Nate, grab one of our elders, grab another believer that you trust and say, look, here's what I'm struggling with and I need you to pray for me. Because guys, as the church, we are called to do this for one another. We are called to encourage one another. We are called to build one another up and we are called to repentance. Why don't you stand? Let me pray for you. We're going to sing a song that if you need to make a choice, now's a good time. God, I am so thankful that you've called us to repentance. And yeah, that's uncomfortable because that means admitting that I've done something wrong. But God, at the same time, that I know that there's nothing I can do on my own to get me into your good graces by myself anyway. And so I just need to own it and then let it go. God, that's my prayer for all of us today, is that we will turn away from those sins, those temptations, those things that entice us to go the world's way and not your way. That you will give us the strength to make that U-turn and to head back towards you. God, thanks for being so good to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.